Well, if you summed up the message of Resurrection Sunday, the message of Resurrection Sunday is ultimately really the gospel, what we mean by the gospel. Because really, Resurrection Sunday reminds us that we are sinners who need a Savior. That's an important part of the gospel. It reminds us that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father to be that Savior. It reminds us that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life while here on earth, and that He died as a substitute for sinners on the cross. It reminds us that God the Father set His seal of approval on all that Christ did and accomplishing and providing salvation for us when He raised Him from the dead. If Christ had not completed that work successfully, God the Father could not have raised Him from the dead. So the resurrection is God's stamp, in a sense, that Christ absolutely, completely completed the work and finished the work successfully, the work that results in our salvation. So Resurrection Sunday is really all about the gospel. And the verse that I want us to focus on this morning really could be described as a one-verse summary of the gospel. And that verse is in 1 Timothy 1:15, if you'd like to turn there with us. And this verse 15 is really right in the middle of a paragraph. And in this paragraph, of course, Paul is the one who's writing this. It's a letter that he's writing to Timothy, a pastor that had worked with Paul for many years, and now Paul was continuing to encourage in his ministry. And in this paragraph, early in this letter, Paul is talking about his own conversion, about his own salvation. So there's a real sense, there's a lot of autobiographical information here in these 5-6 verses. So we're going to read really 1 Timothy 1:12-17, just so you can get the feel of the paragraph, and then we'll focus in on verse 15 in particular. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." As I said, in the middle of this autobiographical paragraph, as Paul is speaking of the change that took place in his own life, his own salvation, we find this very simple statement of doctrine. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's very simple, very much to the point. No real complicated words in that. But it is just packed full of amazing and important truth. Now, before we examine the verse, I want to point out something very important about the first phrase in the verse, in verse 15. Notice in verse 15, Paul starts with this phrase. He says, this is a trustworthy statement, a trustworthy statement. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at that, at the truth that those three words are communicating, what the truth is there. But I also want to look at the fact that I think these words are actually talking about a category or a type of statements. Paul uses that phrase, it is a trustworthy statement, 5 different times. 3 times in this letter, 1 Timothy, 3 different times you'll find him saying it's a trustworthy statement and something that follows. Or sometimes it's something that's right before it and he's referring back to it saying that was a trustworthy statement. Once in 2 Timothy and then once in the book of Titus, he also uses that phrase. So 5 times altogether. And what it seems like Paul is doing is that he is actually quoting from some creeds or confessions that the early church likely had and that they had developed. And those creeds, those confessions were actually used to summarize what the church believed about the truths of Scripture, about especially focused on what they believed about Christ. That's really the focus, especially the ones that are quoted, that Paul quotes here. We see a real focus primarily on the person and work of Christ. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind, the early church did not have access, regular and consistent access to the Scripture. This book, 1 Timothy, was probably written in 62 A.D. I think there's good reason to believe that all the books of the New Testament were finished by 70 A.D. But even then, the church did not have easy access to those books, to those writings. So one of the important ways that they kept themselves focused on the Christian faith was there were creeds and confessions that had been written up for them to memorize, for them to use in their worship services. And they would oftentimes quote these phrases, quote these confessions. And so I believe the idea of the trustworthy statement, you could really say, was a title, was a category of confessional statements that they used. And so Paul is pulling from these creeds, and he actually gives us five different insights, five different examples of the trustworthy statements that they actually used in the early church. Now, one thing that tells us is this, is that it's important to know what you believe, extremely important to know what you believe. Some people will say, well, doctrine is kind of dry, and maybe it's not even that important, because when you lay out specific doctrines, that means you're going to divide people, because everybody's going to agree with you. Well, you are going to divide people. That's exactly true. But you still need the doctrine that is stated very clearly so that you know what the truth is. And that's one of the reasons that we developed the Two Rivers Confession of Faith. We actually examined Scripture. We examined other confessions of faith and tried to be as clear as we could on what the basics of the Christian faith are. And so those things are still important. They continue to be important that you know what you believe. People will say, oh, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, you can be sincerely wrong. Just because you're sincere doesn't make it true. It's important that it be true first. Then you be sincere about it. So it's important that we know what is true. And you see that just kind of coming out right away, because the early church had an understanding of the fact that things need to be true. They need to be clear, and they need to be clearly stated. So let's look now at what 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us then about the gospel. First off, we see this simple reality. Number one, the gospel is absolutely true. The gospel is just absolutely true. Paul begins this doctrinal statement, like I said, by telling us this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. So the statement is not a rumor that you can't substantiate. It is absolutely trustworthy. It is absolutely clear and faithful and right. It's not a rumor. It's not something that can be explained away by saying, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's true. It is absolutely true. It is trustworthy. There is not a single aspect of the gospel message that has been made up by some person or some group. It's absolutely true. There's not a single thing in the gospel that has even the slightest falsehood connected with it. It is absolutely true and trustworthy. Sometimes we might make judgments on things and say, well, that just sounds too good to be true. Well, the gospel means good news, so it is something good. But even though it's good, it's not too good to be true. It is exactly true. It is perfectly true. So, 100% absolutely true. It is completely trustworthy. Some of your versions are going to say it's a faithful saying. It is faithful to, I mean, it's true. It's absolutely trustworthy there. Now, I want to look at one aspect of the faithfulness of it, the trueness of the gospel as it's summed up in this verse. So next point on your outline is this. In the gospel, God is faithful to his own character, his law, and his promises. Ultimately, it's not man who determines whether something is true or not. Ultimately, in the final analysis, it's God who decrees for us what is true. He is truth, so it's what he decrees that is true, the ultimate standard of what is true. So in the gospel, we see, first off, God being faithful to himself. He's faithful to his own character. The gospel is consistent with God himself and his own attributes. Now, we could give lots of attention here. Let me just give you just a couple examples. First off, God is faithful to his holiness. And God is absolutely holy, perfect in every way. Well, how can a holy God accept people who are clearly sinful? Well, the gospel tells you how. The gospel tells us that that can only happen because Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin on the cross. So the gospel is consistent with God's holy character. Well, how can God show love and mercy to people? Once again, people who don't love Him. How can He show love to them? Well, there's another scripture that most of you probably know by heart. It says, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. So it's in the gospel that God is consistent with His character, consistent with His holiness. It's also consistent with His love, His mercy, His grace. But we also see in the gospel that God is faithful to His own law, because since God is just, which is another aspect of His character, He's just. We've talked about that in some weeks past. But justice basically means that there, first off, is built on the fact that there is a clear standard of what is right and wrong. You can't have justice if you don't have a clear law. You've got to have clear stated law if you're going to have justice. So justice involves law and being clearly stated about what that law is. Well, God has revealed to us what the law is. He's revealed to us what is right and what is wrong. And it's in His Word. It's summed up in the Ten Commandments. But there's all kinds of aspects of the Word of God that are law, that tell us this is right, this is wrong, and He is the standard. Now, the reality is that none of us can live up to God's standard. God's law is too high. It is too holy. It is too perfect, if you want, as far as we're concerned, because we can't measure up. But the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law while He lived here on earth. All the way through His life, He was absolutely obedient to every aspect of law. Even in the smallest details, He was consistently obedient to the law of God all the way through His life, all those years. And then He submitted Himself to death on the cross. Well, that's consistent with the law as well, because the law tells us in Deuteronomy that one who was hung on a tree is cursed. So the righteous Christ became a curse for us, all based on the law, consistent with what God's law said. And then when a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, we are perfectly righteous before God, righteous, consistent with what His law says. He gives us a lawful righteousness. It's a gift that we get in the gospel. And then when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit is given and to live in our lives, to work in our lives. And the Spirit is going to lead us to be more and more obedient to what God's law says. So all this to say is that the gospel is consistent with the law of God. That's one of the main reasons it's trustworthy. It's faithful to what is right and what is wrong. It's faithful to that. In the gospel, God is also faithful to His promises. Once again, we could spend a lot of time talking about this, but the promises about a Messiah coming began in the Garden of Eden. And then all through the prophets and all kinds of types and shadows and so forth, all the way through the Old Testament, those prophecies became in more and more detail and more numerous. All these prophecies pointing to a Messiah. And then as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, often you'll find something that Jesus said, something that Jesus did, or something that was done to Him, and it'll say this was done in fulfillment of the Scripture, which says, and it tells you what He fulfilled. There is at least 100 different Scriptures, the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament that were exactly and precisely fulfilled in Christ. So God is faithful to His promises in the gospel. These things make the gospel an absolutely trustworthy statement from God's perspective. And if it's faithful and trustworthy from God's perspective, then it's clearly trustworthy from our perspective as well. It's a trustworthy statement. Now then Paul adds to that. He says, since the gospel is a trustworthy statement, it's worthy of all acceptance. So the next point is this. All men are called on to accept the gospel fully and without qualification. Now, the only logical and proper thing to do when you're presented with something that is obviously clearly true is to accept it as being true. Any other response would be foolishness. It's clearly true. It's absolutely true. You can say, well, I don't believe that. Well, everybody says, well, But it's true. It's foolish to not believe something that is absolutely clearly true. Christ Jesus did, in fact, come into the world to save sinners. That is absolutely true. And Paul says all people are called on to accept that as fact, to accept it as truth. All are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And one thing that's interesting to note here, he doesn't just say that it deserves acceptance. He says it deserves full acceptance. What is full acceptance? Well, it means to be accepted without any reservation. It's accepted completely for everything that it has to say. It's to accept it without any qualification. In other words, it's not permissible to take the gospel from God's perspective. It's not permissible to take the gospel and say, I believe parts of it, but other parts I reject. No, he said it's worthy of full acceptance. Every aspect of it is to be accepted. For example, you really can't say, I believe the gospel is right for me, but that's not the only way a person can be right with God. The gospel doesn't allow that. That's not full acceptance. That's not what it says. There is one way to be right with God. And you can't qualify it and say, well, I believe sort of. I'll believe it for myself, but I don't think it applies to all these other people. That's not full acceptance. You can't, there's just not a place for giving those extra qualifications. Another qualification that sometimes people will use, say, well, I believe in Jesus. I really don't want to go to hell, you know, so I want to have him as my Savior and redeem me, but I really don't want him to be Lord, you know, because, I mean, man, that'll change my whole life. If he was Lord, I don't want to do that. You don't have that option. That's not full acceptance. If you accept Christ, you accept him as Savior and as Lord. And yes, it will radically change your life. That's what it's supposed to do. And so the requirement here is that the gospel is absolutely true, completely trustworthy, therefore deserving of full acceptance from every angle. You can't pick and choose the parts you like the best and throw out what you don't like. So we see first that the gospel is described in that phrase, a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Well, the second thing we see proclaimed in this doctrinal statement is this. The gospel proclaims the remarkable truth that Christ Jesus actually came into the world. We're so used to this truth that it's easy to take for granted what a remarkable thing this is, that the second person of the Trinity, God himself, who John 1 tells us created the world, actually came into the world as a human being. I mean, that's just kind of a remarkable thing that even happened. Well, there are several things that are communicated in this phrase where it says he came into the world. First off, we see this. The preexistent and eternal Son of God came into the world as the Christ. So when we see that phrase, Christ came into the world, where was he before he came into the world? There's an implication there. There's an assumption there that he didn't just kind of poof and there he is. There's the assumption that he had existed well before he came into the world. But there came a point where he did come into the world. He hadn't always been in the world, but he had always existed. Now, there's multiple times, especially in the Gospel of John, where that phrase coming into the world is used. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And especially John helps us to see when he talks about coming into the world, he is talking about the fact that Christ had always existed, that Christ is eternal, that Christ is God. And then coming into the world, he came into the world as man. Let me just give you an example. In John chapter 1, verse 9, John speaks of the true light coming into the world. Now, a few verses earlier, of course, that true light he's talking about is Jesus Christ. A few verses earlier, he had described Jesus Christ with the term Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was with God. Well, that's in verse 14. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So it tells us the one who is the light, the one who is the Word, has always been. He is God. He is eternal. And so there was a point, though, that he came into the world. So there's an assumption here that it's the eternal Son of God, God, the eternal Son of God, who at a certain point came into the world as a human being. Next, we need to look at what Paul means by the term world. There's a couple different aspects I want to consider. This first one, I think, is the primary aspect, but the second one is important, too. And I want to use a quote by George Knight to explain what the word world means. The word world is the realm of mankind, which, though created by the Word, became alienated from the life of God. It is the human race as sinful, blind, hostile to God and His Word. It's the realm of evil. So the word world really is used multiple different ways in the Scripture. And it really depends on the context to understand which way it's meant, you know, as far as when it's used here. I think the primary way that Paul means us to understand it is this, is that when Christ came into the world, we need to remember that this is the world he's talking about. It's the world that he created, but it's a world that is now in rebellion to its creator. It's a world, as George Knight said, that is alienated from the life of God. They're alive physically, but they're alienated as far as the spiritual life of God. It says the human race is sinful, blind, hostile to God, hostile to His Word. He even calls it the realm of evil. So when he says coming into the world, that's the idea that he's getting. When Christ Jesus came into the world, he came into a place that was against him. Now, there were people who believed in him. There were people who followed him all the way to the end. But you know, if you've read the Gospels at all, that they were the definite minority who actually believed and continued to believe all the way until Christ was crucified and even resurrected. So what we see, though, is from the very beginning, you see the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, described as Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, elders, scribes, all these different terms that were used to talk about different groups of religious leaders. And you see from the very beginning that they would speak against Christ. You see the darkness, the blindness, going back to the quote that George Knight gave us. There was a spiritual blindness that even these spiritual leaders had. And so here's Christ speaking the very words of God, and they're rejecting it almost from the very beginning. And trying to trip him up with trick questions and so forth. Just did not believe him. And we got more and more entrenched in their opposition to him as his ministry continued over those couple years, those few years. Matter of fact, they were so hostile to Christ and to his word that they actually offered a reward for someone who would successfully turn him over to them so that he could be put to death. Well, Judas took him up on that, and he was betrayed. And it was the Pharisees, it was the Sanhedrin, the elders, the chief priests, these religious leaders who paid him, you know, to betray Jesus Christ. Well, that Thursday evening, when he was betrayed, he had to endure six trials through the night and into the morning, into the Friday morning. Three of those trials were before Jewish leaders. One was the former high priest, then the actual high priest, and then the Sanhedrin. All those were key Jewish leaders of the day. And so there were a number of problems with that. First off, their own law did not allow trials to happen at night. So they had to break their own law in order to convict Jesus, but they knew that their time was numbered and their time was limited, and they had to get this done if it was going to get done. They also, when somebody was convicted of death, they were not allowed to have him put to death immediately, even with their own law. Now, they weren't allowed to do it at all because the Romans had to do it for them on their behalf. They were not given that responsibility. It was only Romans who could do that. But even there, it was not supposed to happen just within a few hours after the conviction had been made. But one of the worst things is they obviously knew they did not have a good case against Jesus. They just hated him. They were just hostile to him. So they brought in false witnesses who would lie about Jesus in order to convict him. And they knew they were lying. They knew they were false witnesses. They brought them in on purpose. I mean, you can just see the hostility here. This is the world that Christ came into, a world that's hostile to him, that was spiritually blind, that was alienated, that were like rebels, that it was the realm of evil. That's what Christ was in. Well, when Pilate was about to let Jesus go free, those same religious leaders work among the crowd, and Pilate would say, I'll release to you Jesus instead of Barabbas. And then they said, no, we want Barabbas. What should I do with Jesus? Pilate was ready to release him. The leaders encouraged the people, say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. I mean, that's evil. That is just evil. There's a track that John Piper did. What is it called right now? The most despicable sin. Can I remember that right off? It just popped into my head. We actually gave it out yesterday. Most spectacular sin. The world's most spectacular sin. This was it. That the Son of God was crucified. There's lots of bad sins. That's the worst. That is the absolute worst sin that's ever been committed, is that the Son of God was killed when he came into the world. That's because the world was against him. The world is hostile to him. And he knew that coming into it. That's the world he came into. Well, they didn't stop just calling with his crucifixion. When he was crucified, it says the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were there as he was crucified, and they were mocking him while he was suffering and while he was dying. Once he dies, they go to Pilate and say, you know, well, he said he was going to rise again from the dead. So we need to make sure that tomb is all sealed up really good and that you have soldiers there guarding it, because his disciples may come try to get him out. And of course, we don't want that to happen. And they're going to deceive everybody and say he was resurrected. So they did that. They wanted to make sure. Well, of course, he did rise anyway. And when that took place, even though they knew what the soldiers had seen, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders paid the soldiers money so that they would not tell what really happened, so that they would lie about what happened. I mean, can you see evil running through here? Can you see an alienation from God, a rebellion against God, a blindness, a rejection? That's the world that Christ came into. That's when it says Christ Jesus came into the world, it's especially emphasizing the evil realm that he came into. And you can tell by what happened to him that that's what that realm was, that the world as was that realm of evil. But there's another important aspect about the term world that I want us to look at. The world is the realm, the physical place in which Christ's redemptive work was accomplished. So one of the definitions which clearly applies here is that the word world means the physical earth. And Christ Jesus came to the earth. I mean, we know he lived on this earth for a period of years. Now, his work as mediator, his work as Savior, was decreed before there was ever an earth. Before it was ever, it was determined within the Godhead, an eternity past. It was decreed that there would be a Savior. It was decreed that in the fullness of time, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, would come into earth as a man. It was decreed, it was determined that this Christ would suffer and that he would die for all that the Father had given him. We even read in Revelation 13:8, when it's talking about Jesus' death, it says he was slain before the foundation of the world. There was a sense where Christ was crucified before the world was ever created. It was decreed in eternity past, which eternity past is an oxymoron, but eternity. It was decreed in eternity, but it happened in time on this physical earth. But when the triune God decrees something, it is absolutely certain that it will come to pass. That's why he could be described as being slain from the foundation of the earth. If it's decreed by God the Father, it will take place. Nobody can stand against his will. No one can resist him. So Christ's salvation work was fully decreed in eternity, well before there was ever a world, but it was in this physical place known as earth, more specifically in a city known as Jerusalem, which obviously still exists, where that redemptive work was decreed, that had been decreed, was actually accomplished. It happened on this earth. It was actually done. The eternal decrees, the many prophecies that had been made were fulfilled when Christ came into the world. They were fulfilled when Christ died, when he was crucified, when he was resurrected. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Jesus said while he was on the cross, as he was dying, was, "It's finished." What had been decreed in eternity past was finished in time. And if you're a believer, that's talking about your salvation. Because the work that he did has implications for all who are saved. Matter of fact, there would be no salvation if Christ did not finish the work he did. He didn't just sort of finish. He didn't just do the best job he could. He completely finished. And like I said at the very beginning, the reason he was resurrected tells us, the fact that he was resurrected tells us that God the Father completely accepted everything that God the Son had done as far as accomplishing salvation. So, we see that Christ Jesus came into the world. Then we see more specifically in 1 Timothy 15, 1:15, the purpose for why he came. Number three, the gospel proclaims the gracious truth that Christ came to save sinners. I mean, that's grace. That's favor that's undeserved. Favor that no one deserves. Going back to John again, in John 3:17, we mentioned John 3:16, which everybody knows. John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, he could have sent his son into the world to condemn the world. Remember who the world is? This realm of evil? This rebellion against God? He could easily and rightly, justly, send his son into the world to judge and condemn the world. He didn't do that. He sent his son into the world that the world might be saved. He had a different purpose. He had every right to condemn us, but he chose not to. Several things I want us to notice about the fact that he came into the world to save sinners. First, Christ came to save sinners of all kinds. He came to save Jewish sinners, and he came to save Gentile sinners. He came to save men sinners and female sinners. He came to save adult sinners and children sinners. He came to save sinners who are nice people. He came to save sinners who are just mean people. He came to save sinners who really have not done a whole lot of outward things wrong. They seem to be fairly good people, but they need a Savior. He came to save them. He also came to save people who were notorious for the evil things that they had done. He came to save sinners of all sorts and all kinds. Now, there's two basic aspects of our sin that it's important for us to remember here. We're sinners, first off, because we have a bad record. In other words, I don't want to do this, and you probably don't want to either, but to try to make a list of all the things that you have done wrong. I mean, you wouldn't even get 10% of it on there. But do the best you can and make a list of all the things you've done. Maybe we can make it easy. We just say all the things you did wrong this past week. Even then, it's going to be hard, you know, to... you're not even going to want to do it. Well, so we have a bad record. There are things that we have done. There are things that we have said that we never should have said. Things that we've done, lots of things we've done, nobody else has seen it done. But we've done it, and we know we've done it. And God knows we've done it. So we have a bad record that has sin on it. And, of course, he has the complete record. We just even know part of it ourselves. But secondly, and really the most important thing, is that we don't just have a bad record. We have bad hearts. Because as human beings, we have inherited a sin nature from Adam and Eve. So every one of us have an inward depravity. We really do. I know that the culture says that we're basically good. The culture is wrong because we're not basically good. There is an inward depravity there. There is a badness of heart that everyone has. That's where the deeds come from. They come out of the heart. The heart is like the fountainhead of these things that come out. I thought this quote by Joel Beakey was really interesting. He says, we sin because we are internally depraved, not because we are externally deprived. We sin because we are internally depraved, not because we are externally deprived. In other words, there is nobody around you who makes you do the things wrong that you do. They don't make you do it. You do it because it comes out of your heart. Because you're internally depraved. Because we're internally depraved. It's not the culture around that makes you sin or that makes me sin. It's what comes out of your heart that makes you sin. It's not how you were raised that makes you sin. It's you that makes you sin. It's your internal depravity. It's not the environment that you live in. It's what's inside of you. That's just the reality. So the reason we sin is because we're internally depraved, which is not good news. That's bad news. But the good news is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. He could have judged us. He could have condemned us. He came to save us. A further observation about this verse. Christ did not come merely to offer salvation, but to actually save sinners. That's what it says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice it does not say he came into the world to make salvation possible. That's not what it says. He came to save. It doesn't say he came to open a door for salvation. He came to save sinners. It doesn't say that he came to purchase the salvation that might never be accepted. He came to save sinners. If all Jesus did was come and offer a potential salvation, then he was a failure. He didn't just come to offer a potential salvation. He came to save. That's why he's called Savior, because he came to save. Not just to make it possible. Think about this question. Was it possible that Christ Jesus could provide salvation from sin and no one accept it? Was it possible for him to provide salvation from sin and no one accept that salvation? Lots of people would say yes. I say no. If that was possible, I think that means he would be a failure. He didn't just come to offer it. He came to save. That's what the scripture says. He came to save sinners. Another verse that might help us in that, Matthew 1:21, which telling Joseph what name the baby that Mary was going to have was to be named. He says, you will call his name Jesus. Sounds very similar to this verse, but adds a phrase to it, that's helpful to us. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Not that he's going to do his best to save all he can. It doesn't say he's going to offer salvation. It says he will save. That's why you name him Savior. Because he will save. Who? Well, there it says his people from their sins. Who are his people? Well, the Bible uses terms like chosen, before the foundation of the earth. It uses terms like the elect of God. It uses terms like the predestined. It also uses this phrase, and we see this back in the 1 Timothy 1 passage. It describes those who would believe in him. That's in verse 16. It's an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So, he will save all who believe in his name. He will begin that good work of salvation in their life, and he will complete that salvation work because he's the Savior. Not just the potential Savior. He will save, and therefore he does save because he does what he came to do. He came to save, therefore he saves. Now that's encouraging if you're a Christian. That he came to save, not just to buck you up and let's see what we can do here. Let's see how far we can get with it. He came to save, so he'll finish what he started. One final point. It's only those people who actually recognize and admit to being sinners who can be saved. He didn't come to save good people. He came to save sinners. Now, one of the things I really like about this verse is that it's not just a doctrine. And Paul's the one who's writing it, remember. He's writing this statement of doctrine. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a trustworthy statement. Everybody in the church knew it because it's something they were familiar with. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he applies it directly to himself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. One of the reasons that doctrine is seen as being dry is because people don't make those kind of applications. It's not enough just to know what you believe and have it all written out and very clear. You've got to know that it applies to you. Paul says back in verse 13, he describes himself as a former blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. But then he says, even though that was true, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. God saved a sinner, he's saying, a sinner like me. I mean, who did despicable things. He saved a sinner. He says he gloriously saved me because his grace was more than abundant. He gloriously saved a sinner like me. And then in verse 16, which is the verse right after the one we're looking at, yet for this reason, for what reason? The fact that I'm the worst sinner of all. For this reason, Paul says, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul's saying, if God can save me, he can save any one of you. Because there's nobody who's a worse sinner than I am. If he saves me, he can save anybody. He saved me as an example of the kind of people that God saves. Sinners. He saves sinners. Paul makes it clear that Christ Jesus did not come, like I said, to save good people. He didn't come to save nice people. He came to save sinners. Luke chapter 5, the Pharisees were kind of upset with Jesus like they always were. And they were especially showing their disapproval of Jesus because he kept hanging around with known sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors who were really bad. He kept hanging around with these kind of people. And so they asked him why he did that. Well, in Luke chapter 5, 31 and 32, he said, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but it's those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I didn't come to heal well people. I came for sick people. I came for sinful people. That's who he came for. So, one thing that's important to note here. The gospel is not meant to massage your self-worth. It's not meant to make you feel better about yourself. It calls you flat out a sinner. It's not meant to make you feel good about yourself. Now, that's really difficult because we live in a culture, and you've heard these things multiple times this week, I would imagine. We constantly hear things like, you need to believe in yourself. You need to love yourself. You need more self-confidence. You even hear it on Christian radio stations. I heard it this past week. You know, there's nobody in the car with me, so I couldn't express my disgust. Except just to myself and saying, oh. But Christian radio, I mean, it's like we hear the things that the world says, and we try to fit that in and make it fit with the gospel this week with the resurrection story and stuff. And so the DJ on the Christian radio station basically said that Jesus died for us because we were worth it. He died for us because we're valuable. No, he didn't. He came for sinners. Despicable sinners. That's who he came for. It's not meant to build you up. It's meant to show you who you really are apart from Christ. Who we are. Who I am. A sinner. Because if God gives us what we deserve, it's condemnation. It's hell. And you can have all the best self-worth you want. But that's not going to deliver you from hell. It won't save you. The only kind of people Jesus came to save were sinners. Now, if you're honest with yourself, that should make you happy. I mean, it should. Because you know, even though you may not want to admit it sometimes, you know you're a sinner. I know I am. I could give you all kinds of examples. From the bad record to the bad heart. And you've got the same thing. I know it sounds cruel, but it's good news. The good news is that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to honor you or to honor me. He came to honor the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The gospel glorifies God. It's not meant to glorify us. Now, it saves us, and we get so many blessings from that. But God's the one who gets the credit for that. Because he saved people who do not deserve to be saved and cannot save themselves. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from judgment. He saves us from the wrath of God that we deserve. He saves us from hell. He came to take sinners and cleanse us from every sin. He comes to make sinful people righteous people. He came to take rebels and make them his children. He came to save, completely save. But he only came, like I said, to do those things for people who know and admit that they're sinners. I want to close with a quote from Thomas Bilney. He lived in England in the early 1500s. He was a part of the Reformation work that went on in that country. He was later martyred for his faith in England. And in this quote, a couple of things I wanted to use it. One is this particular verse, 1 Timothy 1:15, was the key verse that God used to save him. And he talks about how God just ministered to his heart through this verse. I also want you to notice this. As we read this quote, he was deeply convinced of his own sin. That's so important. Here's what he says. This one sentence, and he's talking about 1 Timothy 1:15. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, but did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. Because he realized, this applies to me. I'm almost in despair for my sin. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. I just leapt for joy within. That's me he came to save. It's a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's close in prayer. Father, I want to thank you so much for being a God who is gracious. I thank you that you're holy. I thank you that you're loving. I thank you that you are righteous. Lord, I just want to thank you that the gospel is consistent with all of those aspects of your character. Thank you that it's such a trustworthy statement. Lord, many of us have been saved for probably many years. But Lord, we can never forget the importance of the gospel. Paul had been a Christian for many years, an apostle, started multiple churches, was responsible for getting the gospel all over the Roman Empire, and still he was calling himself the chief of sinners because he recognized that Christ was his hope. Lord, I ask for those of us who are Christians that we would recognize, yes, that we would recognize our sin, the continuing sin that we deal with, but that would just lead us to continually hold even closer and be that much more grateful for our Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. I also want to take opportunity because you may be one who is not a Christian. Maybe you're one who say, well, I partially accepted the gospel, but if you partially accepted the gospel, you haven't accepted the gospel. And so I would invite you to see how this scripture, this truth applies to you. To see that this truth is truly related to somebody like yourself. Because like the rest of us, you're a sinner. You have a bad record and you have a bad heart. But Christ Jesus came for sinners like us. And I would invite you to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I don't like to admit things. Sometimes I make excuses for my behavior. Sometimes I blame other people for what I do. But I know it's because I'm a sinner. I admit that. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. My sin has to be forgiven. It has to be removed. I know it. It has to be. And I want to commit myself to Jesus Christ as my Lord and live for Him as my Savior and Lord for the rest of my life. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that commitment, you have to make a note in your tear-off, and we can talk about that at a later time. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.